2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 9. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. So we urged Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in the grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it to the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you might, through his poverty, might become rich. This is the word of the Lord.
You all feel so far away today. The front row is gone for the kids. Good morning. Merry Christmas. Great to be together. Some of you were at the Christmas concert on Friday night. It was, right? I mean, it was so wonderful, so beautiful. The Owen brothers are completely exhausted today, but it was really a special time of singing, and it's fun to sing the same songs that they were singing on Friday that we get to sing this morning, which is really amazing. So for the next 2 weeks, we are going to be obviously theming things on Christmas. And our theme this year is God's indescribable gift. That's a phrase that comes from the next chapter in 2 Corinthians. We'll see it next week. And I want to talk about the indescribable gift that God has given us in giving us his son, Jesus Christ, at Christmas time. We honor this by giving each other gifts on Christmas. Many of you are busy planning and buying and shopping for gifts for one another. Of course, that comes, I think, originally from the Magi giving gifts to Jesus, but ultimately it comes from God giving us the gift of his son. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And so I want to be thinking about gift giving. I want us to be thinking about gift giving these next 2 weeks, the generosity of gift giving. So I want to ask you a question. What is the most joy you've ever experienced in a gift being given? Okay, see if you can think of some. So it could be a gift that you received, or it could be a gift that you gave. And we're not going to have time to answer that, but think about it. Like, for you, what's the most joy you've ever had in receiving or giving? I'm thinking of specifically a Christmas gift, but it could be any gift. My suspicion is the joy had something to do with the extravagance of the gift. It could have been the sheer money it cost, or it could have been the thoughtfulness that was put into it, or the creativity and personal investment, or the way that that gift was so perfect for that person, or that gift was, it's that person who gave it to you so knows you, they knew the perfect gift. It was some combination, that there was some extravagance to the gift that makes it a joyful gift. And that's what we're talking about this Christmas, the extravagance of God's gift to us. In our family, every Christmas, there's a couple books that come out of the garage for the Advent season. And one of them is this picture book called The Gift of the Magi. I don't know how popular this is, but it was written in, I think it was written in like the 80s, but it's about this young, poor, married couple in like early 1900s New York. Okay, and they live in a flat and they're just scraping by. And they've got nothing, right? He's working. I can't remember what he does for work, but the husband's working. The wife's home, and they're just scratching by. But they love each other so much, and they want to give each other a gift. And they have almost nothing, but each one of them has a prized possession of sorts. The wife has this beautiful, long, flowing hair, and it's kind of her one pride and joy. And the husband has this gold pocket watch that was handed down from his grandfather to his father, and then from his father to him. And these are their two prized possessions, and they love each other. Most of the story is told from the perspective of the wife. She has $1.87, and she really wants to get her husband a gold chain that will match the pocket watch. And you can't buy gold chain for $1.87. So she's looking in the mirror, and she sees her hair, and she's like, I could cut my hair and sell my hair. And so that's what she does. She goes down into town, she cuts her hair, sells her hair, buys this beautiful chain for his pocket watch. So she's home, she's got short hair. The husband walks in, sees her short hair, and this very strange look comes on his face. And she's like, it's okay, honey, it's gonna grow back. And he's like, well, she's like, I sold my hair for you to get you this chain for your pocket watch. And he pulls out this gold hair comb, and he said, well, I sold my pocket watch to get you this beautiful comb for your hair. And it's like, and that's how the story ends. And it's like this heartbreaking, but such a sweet, tender, and of course, what they have is the extravagant love that they have for one another and the generosity towards one another. And so I always think of that when I think of these generous gifts. And we get to celebrate this year the God's indescribable gift of Jesus. It's a gift like giving the hair or giving that pocket watch that's not stingy, it's not calculated, it's extravagant, it's prodigal, it's a lavish gift, the gift of God's Son. And we're going to remember this gift together, and then we're going to remember how receiving this gift inspires us to be joyful, generous gift givers in return. All right? So that's what we're going to do the next 2 weeks. And, I've got a map. Great. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 over the next 2 weeks. A little context, that's why this map is here. The context of these two chapters is Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote this. He's in the process of giving his own gift. He's collecting a gift to give to a group of churches. So if you look to the bottom right, you see Jerusalem. And in Judea at the time, there had been a famine. And so the Jewish churches in Judea and Jerusalem had fallen on hard times. And so they were really in need of a lot of aid. Paul is going around in the Mediterranean, places like Ephesus, Corinth, Athens. Of course, this is written to the Corinthians. He's planting churches, Gentile churches. And now he's going back through these churches, and he's gathering a collection of money to then take with him to the churches in Judea. And this for Paul is an extravagant gift for so many reasons. He wants, right, the unity of the body, but what's so beautiful is he's gathering money from Gentile Christians to give to Jewish Christians, so it's a testimony of the gospel of Jew and Gentile coming together. And so it's this beautiful, extravagant gift that he's going to give to the Jerusalem church. And the Corinthian church that he's writing to, early on, they had said, we're in. We want to give generously to this. We love this idea. We understand the gospel. We want to give a lot. And if you know the Corinthians, they could kind of talk a big game. I don't know if you've noticed that, if you've read the Corinthian letters. But they're all in. And my suspicion is, since then, Paul has caught wind that maybe they're not setting aside as much as they kind of said they were going to. Okay, and so he's about to come down there, and some others are coming down to gather what's there. And so he's kind of worried. I'm worried I'm going to get there, and the gift isn't going to be ready, and that could be embarrassing for you guys and for everybody. And so he's writing this letter for multiple reasons, but one is to prepare them for him coming. Say, guys, I want to see you follow through on this promise of generosity that you made to be a part of this great gift. And so if any of you know these two chapters, he's walking a fine line here. Like, he doesn't want to be heavy-handed with them, but he's also trying to, like, inspire them. So you look at verse 8, I'm not commanding you, right? I'm not going to come down hard on you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. Okay, that's an interesting way to go about this. But he's trying to inspire them towards generosity. And what he does in this passage, he reminds them of two examples of generosity, namely the example of Jesus himself, which is what we'll talk about. But he also mentions the example of the Macedonian church. The Macedonian church had really given generously to this collection. We'll talk about them at the end. But he gives us these two examples of generosity to inspire their generosity. And I want to focus our attention on verse 9 this morning, which is the example of Jesus and his generosity to us. And really, verse 9 is a beautiful Christmas message. Okay, let me read it to you again. And this is what I want you to take in today. You know the grace, or that could be translated, the generosity of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Okay, that is the Christmas message. God's indescribable gift, and he's describing in terms of wealth and poverty. He's saying, here's the gospel, and take this in today. The wealthiest being in the universe, Jesus Christ, God, right? Eternal God. He spent all his wealth, all his riches, on very poor people, you and me, so that very poor people, through him spending his wealth, could become very rich. Okay? That is the gospel in economic terms. The richest being in the universe spent all his wealth on very poor people so that these poor people could become very rich. And this is the message of the gospel. It's the message of Christmas, right? Paul might be thinking of the story of Jesus' birth when he says this, right? And this is how we could think about the birth of Jesus, right? Though he was the richest being in the universe, okay? John's Christmas story begins with Jesus before he became human. It says, in the beginning was the Word. Remember that? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He reminds us that Jesus existed before he became human, and he existed as the wealthiest being in the universe. I want you to think for a second about the various forms of wealth that the Son, the eternal Son, had, okay? He had material wealth. He owned all the real estate in the universe. So that's a lot of money. He had relational wealth. In heaven, he was Mr. Popular, we could say, right? I mean, the angels worshiped him. He had praise and adoration constantly. Spiritually, of course, he had incredible wealth. He was holy. He was perfect. He was without any needs. And the Christmas story, according to John, is, and the Word became what? Flesh. This rich person became poor. He entered into ordinary human life. The infinite entered into a womb and became eventually a little baby, right? Dependent, frail, with all the limitations of ordinary human life. And in the process of him becoming poor, we became rich, right? Again, John 1 says, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son has made him known. Before Jesus came, we were poor in our full knowledge of who God was. We had the scriptures, we learned a lot about who God was, but really not until God shows up in the flesh, becomes poor, becomes a human being. Now we are so rich, we actually know what God is like. We know what makes him angry. We know what makes him cry. We know what he's passionate about. We know what his priorities are. We have seen God in the flesh. By his poverty, we have become rich. That is the Christmas message. Paul might be thinking about Jesus' birth. But of course, Paul might be thinking not about his birth, but about his life and his ministry as well, right? Even as a human being, Jesus was still rich. He was the Messiah. He was the chosen one. He was God's anointed king. And he could have lived it up while he was here, right? He could have demanded that same praise that he had in heaven. He could have demanded a throne in Rome or in Jerusalem and sat on that throne and had been coddled and pampered and taken care of. But as a human being, Rich though he was, he became poor. He was a servant, right? He served, he taught, he regularly poured himself out. He wasn't receiving praise and adoration. He thought of himself as the servant of all. And he lived a poor life. He grew up in a poor family. He didn't own a home. He didn't have a lot of possessions. I mean, he lived a literally materially poor life. But through that poverty, we have been made rich. Because he lived that way, because he spent his life that way, we now have, as the New Testament says, we have a high priest in heaven now, Jesus, who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He understands all the experiences that we have, and he's perfectly suited to meet the needs that we have as our faithful high priest. By his poverty, we became rich. So Paul might be thinking of his birth, or he could be thinking of his life, or of course, and maybe most fully, Paul would be thinking of the reason Jesus came in the first place, which is to die. And I want you to just take this in. On the cross, Jesus becomes utterly poor. All those riches have been emptied and poured out on the cross. He is now materially poor, right? He's without any possession. He's without any material comfort. He's in material agony. He becomes relationally poor. Okay, the cross, he is subject to embarrassment, to public shame and humiliation. He is alone up on that cross. And most importantly, he becomes spiritually poor. The holy, perfect one, right? The one without sin, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, became sin for us. On the cross, he takes on himself the sins of the whole world, and he faces the abandonment of his Father on the cross, the justice of God towards sin on the cross. He takes all of that. The wealthiest being in the universe becomes literally on the cross, take this in for a second, the poorest human being who has ever lived. No one in the history of the world has ever experienced a moment as poor as this one. Think about that. From the wealth of heaven to becoming the most poor person who ever was, from a holistic standpoint of poverty. And by his poverty, we all become very, very rich. Right? Through his poverty on the cross, we now have forgiveness. We are called children of God. We are given his Holy Spirit. We are given salvation. We are given eternal life. Our great enemies have been defeated. As Paul says it, though God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. A very rich person became very poor. Extravagant generosity. And people who were originally poor, right? This is our status before Jesus, lost, helpless, hopeless, on our way towards death. Okay? We have become rich, children of God, no condemnation, heirs of eternal life, God's Spirit living in us, part of God's family. That is the gospel. That is the good news of Christmas. Amen? So, it struck me this week. Let me just read it again. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. That is God's indescribable gift. And Paul is reminding these Corinthians, you guys are so rich in Christ. And what I was struck by this week was thinking about, if you read the New Testament letters, how often the writers are trying to remind us of that. You are so rich in Christ. You are so rich. You have so much going for you in Jesus Christ. I mean, most of the letters start by just reminding us of all the spiritual blessings we have. Before they ever tell us to do something, they just start by going, just remember, guys, this is true about you. Okay, let me just show you one example. I was thinking of Ephesians. Paul says it beautifully. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Not with a few blessings, right? Every spiritual blessing in Christ. He goes on, the dot, dot, dot. He talks about you have been chosen before the foundations of the world. You are holy and blameless in God's sight. You've been adopted as his children. You've been redeemed. You have the forgiveness of sins. He's given you his spirit, and you are now heirs of eternal life. Okay? He starts his letter just listing the ways that we are wealthy. And then he goes on. Oh, and that ends. In accordance with the riches of God's grace that he's lavished on us. I love that image of God lavishing grace. It's like the picture I have is like this waterfall being poured out on us. And then he always goes on in his letters to pray. This is who you are, and I'm praying that God would really make this real to you. I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. I'm telling you about your wealth, but I'm praying that you would come to truly believe it. And again, this is the image I had this week. I love this image of God lavishing blessings on us. This is the image that Paul gives us, that God in Jesus Christ has been so abundantly generous to us. Okay? I am looking out right now at a group of very, very rich people. And that wealth has nothing to do with your multi-million dollar homes, that you might have those, or your nice cars, or your fashion Ford clothes, or whatever it might be that you have, right? Your wealth has to do with what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. I will not ask for a raise of hands, but I wonder right now in this moment, I'm looking at your faces, how many of you are feeling really wealthy as I say this, and how many of this is like... I can tell there's a lot of... You are so rich in Jesus. I was thinking about why do the authors remind us of this so often? And I think it's because we forget so often. We forget. And I was thinking, I think there's two specific times in life where we really forget how wealthy we are. The first is when life is really hard. Right? And some of you right now are going through a lot of hard things. And what's challenging when life is really hard is circumstances are in your face, right? Like cancer is in your face. A loss of a loved one is in your face. Job insecurity is in your face. Relational conflict with family members is in your face, right? Loneliness, you name the thing. Those are like front and center, and the blessings of God feel very intangible. I don't see them. I don't feel them. And this is front and center. So I don't feel wealthy. I hear you saying that, but my life doesn't feel that way right now. And when that happens, we're not living in abundance, right? We are living in what feels like scarcity. And when you're in scarcity, you hunker down and you're just trying to survive. You're just trying to make it through things. So that's the first place, I think. We forget when life is hard. And the other time we forget about God's spiritual blessings is when life is easy, right? When actually, job's going well, and the finances are there, and the vacations are there, and family's good, and parties are fun, and all the things, right? That those material blessings, those experiential blessings, are also in our faces, and they become a distraction. They're beautiful things, they're blessings, but they become a distraction, and we lose sight of the deeper spiritual blessings. And here's the interesting thing about circumstantial riches is that our hearts intuitively know they may not last. Like, right, we know that the money might disappear. We know that the health might go away. So those don't leave our hearts feeling deeply secure. We're kind of anxious. We know that they might go away. And the other thing about those, there's always someone who's got more. There's always someone, and we're always comparing ourselves. And so the challenge is, when we're not deeply rooted in our spiritual wealth, we still, in the midst of all this blessing, we can live kind of a scarcity mentality. We're comparing ourselves to our friends, seeing how we measure up. We're trying to make sure we hold on to what we got because we know it could go away. And so we're still living in insecurity in the midst of circumstantial blessing. So either way, whether life is good or life is easy, is hard, we can lose that sense of gratitude, contentment, and the sense of, I am so wealthy. And we become restless, we become anxious, we strive, and we're trying to hold on to what we have, and we're insecure. We live in what I would call a scarcity mindset. You've heard that before, right? Lack of gratitude, lack of generosity, there's limited resources, and I'm just trying to make it through. Here's one statistic that's always been very fascinating to me. I think this has been pretty clear over the decades, that the American church, I think this is an accurate statistic, that in the American church, American Christians, in terms of just, I'm talking financial generosity here for a moment, give, the average American Christian gives 2.5% of their money to God's kingdom, okay? So that could be the church, that could be, you name the organization, 2.5%. is the average American stat. So in the Old Testament, right, you had a tithe. There's a 10% tithe, and we could talk about whether that is still important today, but what you see in the New Testament is this explosion of generosity and grace. And you watch the early church, you imagine their generosity is blowing away the 10% tithe, okay? So 2,000 years later, now we have a 2.5% average, okay? And I'm not even here to judge that number. That number is fascinating to me because it tells me that literally the wealthiest people in the history of the universe don't think they're wealthy. They're living as if they don't have abundance to give away. The wealthiest people who have ever lived don't experience themselves as wealthy, right? They don't think they have anything left over. And the truth is, a lot of them don't have anything left because they're so leveraged, right? Because you're busy comparing and trying to get as much as you can with what you got, so you actually don't have anything left over. That is worth thinking about. What has happened that very wealthy people are not experiencing themselves as wealthy and therefore aren't free to be joyfully generous. So, Paul's point in all of this is to say, you're so rich. There's a waterfall of blessing that is constantly being poured out on you. And when you live in that richness, in that abundance, not a scarcity mentality, but an abundance mentality, something happens. There's a joy, there's a trust, and there's a generosity. And I'm not talking about financial, it could be that, but just a generosity with your lives, right? I've got so much, it's never gonna run out. I want to give it away, whatever it is I have, my talents, my time, my money, my resources, my relationships, whatever it is. It's an abundance mentality versus a scarcity mentality. How are we doing? You with me? This is going to feel like an aside. So I was this year, I can't remember if I shared this, but this fall I went to my 30th high school reunion. So I'm 48. That's how that works out. I've reflected on what it was like, what it felt like to go to my 30th high school reunion versus what it felt like to go to my 10th year high school reunion versus what it felt like to be in high school. And what's been striking me is the abundance mindset versus the scarcity mindset. And let me see if I can describe this. When you go to your 10 year, you know, it's only been 10 years, and everyone's really curious, like, what have people made of their lives, right? And so you're kind of, and there's still that, like, you know, that old crush, you still feel that, those, you know, that guy that had power over you or that gal who had power just because of their beauty or their popularity, like, you're still feeling that, right? And there's still a comparison thing going on, and you're kind of, you feel all that. And I felt like, honestly, by the 30th, it kind of feels like, come on, you know, what are we doing? And it was really sweet. It was, and what I realized is being 48 is different than being 16, turns out. But like, high school. This is a trigger warning. If you need to leave in the next 2 minutes, I totally understand. Right, high school is a challenging time for a lot of people. Right, but what it is high school. It's such a scarcity mindset. You're so insecure. Right, you don't have this deep security in who you are yet. You're not a fully formed individual, and there's all these people around you, and you're trying to figure out where do I fit in this? Where do I measure up? And there's so much just self-absorption and self-consciousness because there's insecurity. I can remember like what it felt like when you're, you know, my high school was junior high and high school combined. I see some people who are, no, you went to Harvard, Matthew. If you go to Harvard, yeah, okay. Well, we're enemies then. CDM, Harvard. But we got some CDM folks in the house. I can remember like, so 7th through 12th, I can remember like walking across the quad, like when you're, somehow you find yourself alone, you don't have a friend with you, and you're walking across the quad, and there's all these people sitting just kind of, and you think everyone's watching you walk across the quad. And I remember thinking like, what's my walk? Like, I got to work on my walk. But you're working on those things. There's just an insecurity, right, and a self-consciousness, and it feels like a zero-sum game. Like, right, if you're popular, that means I'm not as popular. If you're a really good athlete, it means I'm not as good of an athlete. You know, all those things. I remember in my 7th grade pre-algebra class, you can't do this anymore, but you take a test, and then the teacher had us sit in the order of our test score. Okay, after I think you get fired now for that sort of a thing. But like, that was truly a zero-sum game. Right? And that's like a metaphor for high school right there. Like, this is what high school is. And I used to reflect, I wish I could take my 48-year-old self and put him back in that 16-year-old body. Like, with this, not that I got it all figured out, but like, there's a sense of settledness. There's a sense of security. Like, God, I kind of know who I am in God in ways I didn't at 16. What would a 48-year-old Dave walking in his 16-year-old self going through high school, and some of you, again, you're like, I don't even want to think about that. But I think about that. Like, what to go back and with the security and abundance of a fully formed individual, how would I navigate things so differently? And I think there'd be so much less self-consciousness, like, who cares what I'm sitting in this class? Who cares what my walk looks like? You know, and there would have been such a ability to just see people that I probably had no room to see, you know, or to see issues and to lean into things that I just didn't have it in me. And I was just this morning, I was thinking about what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, right? I wouldn't worry so much, right? I love what he says. So don't worry saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things and your heavenly Father knows what you need. That's like a summary of high school. Like, what should we eat? What should we drink? Like, who am I? What, you know, all these things. He's like, that's what everybody's running after. He says, your Father knows what you need. And he says, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And I thought, that's what the new 16-year-old Dave would have done. I would have sought his kingdom. I would have looked, I would have been more freed up to look around me, see the needs around me, and there's a security that knew that my father, of who I am now. That's, I mean, I'm still insecure, but like, it's a lot better than it was. that would have freed me up to be generous, to be present, to be joyfully invested in people's lives. And the call, I think Paul's call here is, be those people now. 48-year-old Dave, be that now. You can't go back, but you can be it now. You are so rich. You are so secure. Everything you need, God has provided. He did not spare his own son. Will he not graciously give you all things? Trust that waterfall is never going to run dry. You are very wealthy. Receive that. You're the beloved. Receive that. Live in that joy. And be generous. That makes sense? I want to end, I'll be very quick here, with the example that Paul gives of the Macedonian church. And they were living in that fullness. And Paul uses them as an example. Let me just kind of, I won't even make much comment, but look at what he says. You know, Paul's encouraging the Corinthians to live in that fullness and give generously. And he uses the Macedonian church of people who were living in that fullness, giving generously. Follow along with me. Look at verse 2. I love this. in the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in a rich generosity. So here's what he's saying. The Macedonian church, there's joy. They received the gospel. They heard all the spiritual blessings they have in Christ. They were filled with joy, but these were very materially poor people. They had very little. So here's the formula. Spiritual joy plus poverty, what's going to happen? And he says, that equaled rich generosity. Like the joy overcame the material poverty, and they've given to this contribution generously. Verse 3, I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Their giving was very sacrificial. They gave things that maybe some of us would go like, I don't know if that was very, you know, wise to do that. But their joy led them to this richness of giving. This is what I love. Next one, end of verse 3. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. Okay, they gave sacrificially. It doesn't sound like they experienced it as a sacrifice. They experienced it as a privilege. They'd come to understand the gospel. They hear there's a group of poor Christians in Judea. We get to be part of this gift that testifies to the unity of the gospel. And like, that is a privilege. That's a kingdom opportunity. We want to be a part of that. And I've seen so many of you in your lives over the years where God will like plant a kingdom passion in you, okay? You have a particular passion or for something, and then there's some cause or some organization or some group that taps into that. And I've seen many of you just dive into those causes, whether that's financially or you end up serving in really cool ways or being on their board to help them strategize how to do that better. And what I love is, it's not a sacrifice for you. You see it as like, this is the good stuff, right? This is where the good life is. I'm being a part of God's kingdom right now. It's beautiful. And that's what happened with this group. Verse 5, almost done. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord. I love that description. And then by the will of God also to us. Their giving to this cause really was just, they'd first given themselves to the Lord. Like, hey, my life is yours, Lord. How do you want to use me? It's beautiful. I'll end with verse 1. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian church. Paul's saying all of that generosity, that was the work of God in them. God was working in them. And that's what happens when we are able to embrace the riches that we have in Christ. Take them and receive them. God starts working through us that we can be generous with our lives to others. We'll talk more about that next week. But I leave you with that. God's indescribable gift. So maybe something for you to be considering this week. One, where do you need to receive this gift? Where are you feeling poor right now? And you need to be reminded, gosh, I'm actually really rich. Oh, I'm so rich, but I'm not feeling rich. Where does God's grace need to remind you of what he has done for you? And then of course, secondly, where is God prompting you to be a gift giver in this season? Where might he be asking you to lean into somebody or to pour into something or to give of yourself in some fresh way to something, someone of God's kingdom needs or God's kingdom people in this world? Let's pray. Father, this Christmas season, I know it is a complicated one for many people. And we face all sorts of interesting dynamics. I do pray that your grace would be poured out on us, that we would in a fresh way be reminded of just how rich we are beyond our circumstances, that you would draw near to us, that you'd remind us of your great love for us, the gift of your son, and all the benefits that come from trusting in Jesus. And that you'd help us to live in that wealth, that live in that abundance, to receive it, to enjoy it, to take it in. And then, of course, to offer that to others. So I pray wherever we are feeling that poverty, that insecurity, that loss, that you would come and fill that with your goodness, your abundance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.